And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. One of the benefits of reading Christian biographies, and let me just say, I have gained more spiritual strength by reading Christian biographies than any other source of reading outside of the scriptures. So if you're not a biography reader, the bookshelf has some. I've got more coming and ordered. Read those biographies. But one of the benefits is just to see how these great men and women of God persevered through sometimes overwhelming trials and difficulties to finish their course faithfully before the Lord. And when I read about their perseverance, it just kind of puts my little puny trials in perspective. I'm currently reading Hudson Taylor's biography. I'm almost done with it, and wow, what a man of faith. But another one, and it's going to be coming, I have it on order, the biography of William Carey by his, I think it's a grandnephew named Pierce Carey, wrote it. It's the best one I've ever read on Carey. And that dear man, he described himself as a plodder, you know, step by step plodding along. By plodding, here's what he accomplished. He was a cobbler, a shoemaker in England. He went to India in 1794. He was able, before he died, to translate the entire Bible, Genesis to Revelation, into six languages. He translated portions of the Bible into 29 other languages. I'm doing good to speak in English. This guy knew, 35 languages that he could translate the Bible into. He never attended high school or college, and yet he founded the first Christian college in Asia. It is still in existence today. 2 years he tried to become ordained and failed because the ordination committee said his preaching was boring. He had to overcome opposition in England, even for the very idea of missions. There's a famous story that one time when he suggested that we were to take the gospel to what they called the heathen, one minister stood up and said, "Sit down, young man. If God wants to reach the heathen, he'll do it without your or my efforts," and basically shut him down. But he went anyway. His first wife went insane shortly after arriving on the mission field. They literally had to keep her in a locked room. She and his second wife died, along with some of his children. I'm not sure how many. One of them was an adult son, Felix, who died. He went through incredible hardships. His partner mismanaged the mission's funds. He had a fire that destroyed years of translation work. They did not have backups then on computer. It was all handwritten. The fire burned everything. They had to start over from scratch. He survived malaria, dysentery, cholera, tigers, cobras, all kinds of hardships. He labored for 41 years in India without a furlough. And he didn't burn out. Adoniram Judson, another hero. If I had time, I could tell you his story. And Hudson Taylor, as I said, I'm reading that. He founded the China Inland Mission. Judson went to Burma, Taylor to inland China, which had not been penetrated with the gospel. And the hardships and the setbacks and the internal problems and, you know, losing wives and children and on, these men persevered. And you just can't read stories like that and then gripe about your minor trials, or for that matter, even your major trials kind of shrink as you go, you know what, I don't have it half bad. I'm living here in this country and I've got all of these things and what am I complaining about? So it helps you to persevere in following Christ. Now, Peter was a concerned shepherd and he wanted his readers to persevere. And so he again addresses them as beloved. We've seen that address in verse 1, verse 8. We'll see it again in verse 17 in our next study of 2 Peter 3. And he's ending this letter. The theme, really, from verse 14 down to verse 18 is that of diligent perseverance to the gospel. Peter has refuted the errors of the false teachers in chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. We've seen that they scoffed at the idea that Jesus is coming back to judge the earth. And they used, of course, that false doctrine to justify their own sensuality and greed. They were drawing in some professing Christians to follow them. And Peter, as we'll see down in verse 17, does not want his flock carried away by the error of what he calls these unprincipled men and to fall from their own steadfastness. And so in our text, he is encouraging them to diligent perseverance in light of that glorious day of Christ's return. And he is saying to us that God's coming day of judgment, and that has been the theme since chapter 3, verse 1, that coming day of judgment should motivate us to be to diligent perseverance in our walk with God. And he rests this diligent perseverance on four things that I began all of them with the letter H to help us remember them. One is the hope of his coming. Two is the holiness that is necessary for a clear conscience. Three is developing a heart for the lost. And then fourthly, laying hold of help from the Scriptures. First of all, at the first part of verse 18, to diligently persevere, Peter says, maintain the hope of Christ's coming. He says, therefore, and the therefore takes us back to verse 13, according to his promise, we're looking for this new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells when Christ comes back and the present heavens and earth are destroyed by fire. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things. Now, as I pointed out last week, looking for is in verse 12, verse 13, and again in verse 14, tying them together. And what we are to be looking for is this eager expectation. Jesus is coming back, and when he does, he will judge everyone. There will be this new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And Peter is assuming that his readers and you are looking for these things, these promises to be fulfilled. Notice, therefore, since you look for these things, he's assuming it. But he wants you to persevere in this hope. Now, I trust that every person in this room this morning believes that Jesus Christ is going to come again bodily in power and glory, and when he does, he will conquer, he will judge the earth. I think we all subscribe to that. The question is this: how much does it affect your daily life? Do you think about it often? Wouldn't that change how we lived every day if that was in our thoughts? Christ is coming? I mean, let me just ask, would husbands and wives argue over petty things if they were thinking, Jesus is coming and I'm going to give an account to him? Kind of makes that shrink in significance, doesn't it? And saying, wait a minute, we need to set this aside. Would churches fight over minor matters if we were all thinking, Christ is coming, we're all going to give an account? You know, would we spend money on all the stuff that we think we need to be happy if we said, wait a minute, Christ is coming, I'm going to give an account? And would we waste our time? This life is so short. Marla and I just celebrated our 36th anniversary last Tuesday, and we sat down with all of our picture books, and we read over our wedding vows, and we looked at 36 years in a few minutes, and you think, wow, where'd that go? You know, our children were as young as these that we just dedicated, and now they've got children of their own that they're dedicating, and life goes by quickly, and we waste our time on so many things that I think we would not if we said, Christ is coming, and I'm going to give an account. So, to diligently persevere, Peter is saying, first of all, maintain this hope of Christ coming. Secondly, he goes on to say, to diligently persevere, maintain the holiness that's needed for a clear conscience. Keep reading. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Peter liked that word diligent. We found it back in chapter 1, verse 5 in the noun form when Peter said, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And then he goes on and lists those other qualities there. He used the verb again in chapter 1, verse 10, when he said, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. And then in chapter 1, verse 15, he used it of his own efforts to stir up his readers. He knew he was going to die, and he said, I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you'll be able to call these things to mind. To be diligent implies giving attention to something. You aren't diligent just sort of by accident. You've got to give it attention. You've got to give it effort in light of a goal. You've got to give it focus. All of that is involved in diligence. And frankly, the forces of the world and our flesh are so strong that if you are not diligent to be found by him in peace, you're going to get carried downstream by all of the powerful forces around us. The aim of this diligent effort, Peter says, is to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And in a nutshell, that just means maintaining the holiness or the godliness that is necessary that you have a clear conscience before God and before men. Michael Green put it this way. He said, the look of hope must produce the life of holiness. You remember when Paul testified before the governor Felix in Acts 24:16? Paul summed up his aim by saying, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. That really is a summary of the Christian life. Maintaining a blameless conscience before God and before men. John Calvin's commentary on this word peace, he says, it means a quiet state of conscience founded on hope and patient waiting. And then he adds, this peace then is the quietness of a peaceable soul which acquiesces, that means agrees, submits to the Word of God. If your conscience bothers you this morning because you know you've sinned against God and you've not made it right, you can't be close to God. Remember Adam in the garden? When he and Eve sinned, they hid, tried to hide. You can't hide from God, but they tried to hide from God. And that's true. If you know in your heart there's something wrong that you've not confessed to God, you're going to drift from God. Same is true horizontally. If you've wronged someone, you don't want to see them. You know, you're pushing your cart down the grocery store and you see them coming down the aisle and you go, oh my goodness. And, you know, you turn around, you go the other way. You don't want to see them. Why? You know there's something between you due to your own fault or sin. Now, God gives us clear instructions in the Word how to deal with that, and that is confess your sin to God, ask forgiveness of those you have wronged, humble yourself before them, and seek to be restored. Now, when Peter says that we're to be spotless and blameless, he's not implying that we can attain sinless perfection in this life. That is not possible. But it's a contrast with what he said back in chapter 2, verse 13, when he described the false teachers. He calls them stains and blemishes. Now, in the Greek language, if you negate a word, you put an alpha, in front of it. Stains and blemishes is the direct negation of the word for spotless and blameless in chapter 3. It's the same word, just with an alpha added to it. So Peter is saying you shouldn't be like these false teachers, but rather this is the standard you should aim for, that we should be holy, that we should be spotless, that we should be blameless. It means we should not be aware of any sin, even a sin of private thought, between us and God. And one of the things I hope you've gotten from me, if you've sat here for any length of time, you've got to deal with sin on the thought level. As soon as you are tempted and you yield in your mind, confess it to the Lord and deal with that. Turn from that sin. And the same in our relationships, to keep short accounts. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Now, he's acknowledging this is a fallen world. Sometimes it's beyond what you can do. But so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Or again in Romans 14:19, he says, so then we pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another. And pursuing peace has the same idea behind it as being diligent to be found by him in peace. It implies that you're exerting the effort to try as much as it's possible with you to work through relational problems so that your conscience is clear before God and before men. Do you do that? Do you really work at it? Just because we're all fallen, we're going to have shortcomings. But because you're looking for that day, Jesus is coming, I want to be found right before God and before others, you deal with things. You know, I just encounter so many Christians who are harboring things like bitterness and rivalry and anger. Anger is such a common problem among believers. You know, how do you want to feel when Christ returns? Do you want to feel foolish? Then be angry with your brother or sister, with your mate. You're going to go, oh my goodness, why did I live that way? If you don't want to be that way, if you want to be at peace, then let go of your sin, confess it to God, confess it to your mate, to your children, to whoever, and get right. So, to diligently persevere, first of all, maintain the hope of His coming. Secondly, maintain the holiness that's needed for a clear conscience. There's a third thing, though. Peter says to diligently persevere, develop a heart for the lost. He continues in verse 15, and regard the patience of the Lord is salvation. Now, what does he mean? Well, that's clearly going back to chapter 3, verse 9, where Peter said, the Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And in that verse, as we saw, Peter is explaining one reason why the Lord, from our perspective, delays his coming. He's waiting for sinners to repent and come to salvation. And in both verses, the implied thought is this. Don't get so caught up with your own problems that you're sitting there every day in prayer saying, oh Lord, would you deal with my problems? Would you deal with my problems? And you've forgotten about all the lost people out there. Because you know how big your problems are next to spending eternity in hell, if you know Christ? Not very big. That's a far bigger problem for people that don't know the Savior. And Peter is saying, the Spirit is saying through Peter to us, get your eyes off yourself and look around at all of the folks around you, around the world who need to hear about Jesus Christ. And as we saw, the Lord says in Matthew 24:14, the gospel will go out to all the nations and then the end will come. And so we hasten His coming, as we saw in verse 12, by taking the gospel to the lost. And we should have the attitude of Paul in 2 Timothy 2:10. He said, "For this reason I endure all these things." He means all of the trials and hardships he went through. Why did he endure it? Here's why. "For the sake of those who were chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." And so when the Lord returns, it's going to mean salvation not only for us, but for all who have believed through our witness, all who have believed through the money we give to missions, to see the nations come to Christ. And any discomfort or hardship we have to endure for the moment is worth it. When we stand in glory and we see people who came to Christ through what we did humanly, it's all through God, but God through us, and we'll just go, "That was no sacrifice." David Livingstone, and he's another one you should read his life, he spent his life enduring hardship to take the gospel to Africa. And here's what he wrote. "For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office." He meant missionary. "People talk of the sacrifice that I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice which is simply paid back as a small part of a great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in helpful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter?" See, his focus is on hereafter. "Away with the word in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it's a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, and danger now and then." He suffered from dysentery. He was attacked by a lion who mauled his shoulder. So all that's in that little sentence right there. Now and then. "With a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which will hereafter be revealed in and for us." I never made a sacrifice. He could say that because his focus was on the future. So what I'm saying is, to persevere, make God's focus your focus. God is focused on the big picture, on patiently waiting for sinners to come to repentance. And you've got a world that's got to contain some sinners out there. Are you praying for them? Are you living your life before them in such a way that they're going to say, "What is it about you?" And then you tell them. Is your heart burdened for the lost, both here and around the globe, so that you're sacrificing to say, I want to see sinners coming to repentance? And if our focus is on that, then our trials, like Livingston's, are going to say, "Well, just for a little while, we've got some problems, but that's no big deal." Our focus will be on eternity. So diligent perseverance then rests on maintaining the hope of His coming, the holiness necessary for a clear conscience, a heart for the lost, and then finally, to diligently persevere, Peter says, lay hold of the help that comes from understanding the Scriptures. Last part of verse 15 and verse 16. "Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction." Now, which letters of Paul is Peter referring to? Answer, we don't know, or the Lord would have told us here. Peter and Paul both wrote about the need for holiness in light of the Lord's coming. Paul also, like Peter, warned often about false teachers and the danger there. And Peter just refers not only to whatever letters his readers had received, but apparently all of the letters of Paul were circulating among the churches then. Now, the question is, why did Peter bring up Paul's name here? We don't know for sure, but the answer is probably the false teachers were using Paul's writings to justify and defend their own mistaken view of Christian liberty, which really was a license to sin. Also, seems to me, as a father, every father can relate to this, your kids play you off your wife to try to get their own way. They're really smart. They know how to manipulate that. And I think that the false teachers were playing Peter off of Paul. And saying, well, you know, Paul rebuked Peter after all. And we are of Paul. We follow Paul and this man Peter, you know, you can do with him what you want. And they were trying then to justify their own sin. And here Peter is showing, no, Paul and I are of one mind. We are both in favor of holiness and the Lord's coming and the Scriptures. And there are five things here, just very quickly, let me name about the Scriptures that we can learn. First of all, we have to accept the inspiration and authority of all of Scripture as God's Word. It is really significant that Peter here acknowledges Paul's writings are on a par with the rest of the Scriptures. That includes the Old Testament, but he's calling Paul's writings Scripture. He's implying Paul's divine inspiration when he refers to the wisdom given to him. It reminds us of chapter 1, verse 21, when Peter mentioned men moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Or Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16 said, all Scripture is inspired by God. It's God-breathed, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And in several places, Paul assures his readers, I'm not making this stuff up. I got it directly from God. Now, if all Scripture is inspired, then we are not free to do as we all are prone to do, and that is camp on the Scriptures we like and tiptoe around the ones that we don't like. That's our human tendency. If the Bible confronts our sin, we had better not neglect it. We do so to our own peril. We should allow the Word to confront our sin. If there is a doctrine in the Bible that you don't like, you need to ask yourself, why don't I like that? And I need to submit to that. And I need to figure out how God wants me to obey that Scripture. And we all hit up against doctrines we don't like. But the thing is this, we are not to sit in judgment on the Bible. The Bible sits in judgment on us. And there are hard things there. And so we just need to accept it all and say this is all God's revelation. And if you don't do that, you're basically following your own wisdom, saying, well, I think this is good, but that, I don't like that so much. That's just following yourself or other people's wisdom. The second thing to note is it's easy to misuse the Scriptures to justify our sin, as I've been saying, and I think the false teachers were doing this. I think they may have been saying from Paul, you know, Paul says that God justifies the ungodly by faith, and so therefore it doesn't matter that we live godly lives. First part true, second part false. They might have been twisting his teaching. Paul says we're not under the law, so we don't have to obey all these things in Scripture. Misunderstanding, misapplication of Paul. They may have been arguing from Paul's emphasis on God's grace, that they could continue in sin, that grace might abound. Paul refers to that, of course, in the epistle to the Romans. They may have been perverting the truth of God's love to say, well, God will never judge anyone. He's loving. Of course he's loving, but he's also righteous and he will judge. So the application is this again. Be careful not to use the Bible to justify your own sins. And we're all prone to do that. Whenever you read the Word, ask God to search your heart and to bring to light sins you need to turn from. I confess, I'm reading right now in my quiet time the book of Leviticus, and it's not my favorite book in the Bible. And when I came to it this time, I was convicted of my sin in thinking that. And I've been praying every morning as I open to Leviticus, God, teach me from this book. This is part of your Word. And somehow my hardness of heart blocks out that book and says, what good is this book? That is sin. I need to submit to it and say, God, show me my sin. Help me to be submissive. Help me to learn from this inspired part of your Word, given for my holiness, my growth in grace. Help me, Lord, to understand that book. The third lesson. A proper use of Scripture always leads to a deepening of our love for one another. You notice how Peter refers to Paul, our beloved brother Paul. Now that's significant because in Galatians 2, Paul tells about a time when Peter came to Antioch, and in order not to offend the Judaizers, he withdrew from eating with the Gentiles. And Paul called him on it publicly. And then, as if that were not enough, the Spirit of God directed Paul to write it down in Scripture so all of us can read about it. And every Christian for the last 2,000 years can read about it. You know, would you like some of your shortcomings to be written about for everyone in the whole world to read for the next 2,000 years? You know, it would be easy to understand Peter distancing himself from Paul. And every time Paul's name came up to kind of turn a cold shoulder and go, oh, yeah, you know, and just walk away. I think it's a testimony to Peter's true humility that he says, Paul's a beloved brother. See, he humbled himself. He learned through Paul. He acknowledges God imparted wisdom to this dear brother, and we have it in his writings. And so the point is, Peter is allowing the Word of God through Paul, who rebuked Peter, to help Peter not to grow in bitterness and anger and jealousy and say, I'll show him I'm a better apostle than Paul is. No, none of that. He just says, Paul's a beloved brother. Learn from the man. Again, I am often amazed how many Christians lack in what the Bible says is the first chief virtue of the Christian faith. I mean, 1 Corinthians 13 is not ambiguous. If you don't have love, what are you doing? Oh, I'm preaching. Big deal. You know, I'm doing miracles. Big deal. Yeah, well, you know, big deal. Paul says, you're just a sounding gong if you don't have love. As I said, I'm reading this biography of Hudson Taylor, and one of the trials that he had was a man who joined his mission, and Taylor had a requirement. He stated it up front. He said, don't come with us if you don't agree with this. You have to dress like a Chinese person. And back then, they dressed very differently than Europeans. The men had to shave their foreheads. Mine is pretty shaven now by nature. But they had to shave their foreheads and grow a pigtail and dye it all black. Hudson Taylor was a redhead. He dyed his hair black. And they had to wear Chinese gowns. And this man rebelled. And then he started spreading false rumors about Taylor and challenging his integrity and so on. And finally, after a long time, probably too long, Taylor dismissed him from the mission. This guy was on a vendetta to attack Hudson Taylor. Now, you'd think a guy who was committed enough to leave the comforts of England and go to a very primitive then society and take the gospel to them would abound in love. That's the chief virtue. Didn't happen. I've seen it in churches. People who serve on boards and are committed up to the max use it to promote their agenda. They're angry people. They are not loving. I think Peter's treatment of Paul here shows us if we're not using the Bible to grow in love, what good's knowledge? You know, so you know a lot. Big deal. Where's your love? That's the chief virtue. Fourthly, a test of whether or not you're using the Bible properly is how you deal with difficult texts. I am so glad Peter admits some of Paul's writings are hard to understand. Some of Peter's writings are hard to understand. There are a lot of other scriptures that are hard to understand and hard to harmonize with. How does that fit with this and all of that? Now, on the overall matter of how do you get saved, how do you get right with God, that's pretty clear. But then there's all these other areas that are difficult. Prophecy. You know, if the Bible were perfectly clear about prophecy, all of the godly Bible scholars would agree. They don't. They don't. There's hard stuff there. Now, Peter labels these false teachers as untaught and unstable men, and he says they distorted, it means to twist on the rack, some of the difficult texts in Paul's writings, and he says they do the same with the rest of the scriptures. In other words, they were bending the scriptures to fit their own sinful lifestyle. Invariably, false teachers are going to do this. They will remove the offense of the cross. 1 Corinthians 1. Because if they remove the cross, then they can boast in their own flesh. Galatians 6. Or they'll do this. They meet a scripture that doesn't fit their system, and so they tweak it, you know, to make it fit. You wouldn't believe some of the interpretations I've read of Romans chapter 9, where people cannot submit to the fact that God clearly says, I chose Jacob, I didn't choose Esau. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. Man, they twist that scripture to get around it. They don't like it. You got to submit to it. I recently dealt with a young man. It was a different problem. But he emailed me and he was considering rejecting all of the Bible as God's word because he couldn't get over this one difficult issue. And I wrote back to him and I said, your approach to the Bible is wrong. If you wait until you can resolve all the difficult issues in the Bible, you'll never bow before it and it won't affect your life. You have to say, this is the Word of God. Now, that's a difficult issue. The proper way to deal with difficult texts is you submit your heart to God, first of all. And you say, God, give me a teachable heart. And you acknowledge, you know, God, there's some things in your word that just defy human logic. I defy you to logically explain the Trinity or the two natures of Christ. How can he be totally God, totally man? I can't explain that logically. Logic cannot explain how is God sovereign over all things and yet he's not the author of evil? I don't know, but the Bible teaches both. How can God be sovereign over all things and yet people be responsible? I don't know, but the Bible teaches both. And you hold those in biblical tension, saying, I am a finite creature. God is infinite. I cannot explain everything, but I must submit to what the Lord has revealed in his word. And that's how I originally came to deal with Romans 9. I used to struggle with it. And one day, it was like God tapped me on the shoulder and said, I gave you the answer there. You just don't like it. And I went, oh, it is right there, isn't it? It's pretty clear, isn't it? I've been fighting against God. And you submit. Now, Paul uses the same word diligent that's in our text here in verse 15 or verse 14 in 2 Timothy 2:15 regarding the scriptures. He says this, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And so even though we don't understand and maybe won't till we're in glory, don't twist the scriptures. Come and say, God, give me understanding. I want a teachable heart. I want to submit to you as Lord and then approach the Word of God. Finally, and I'm kind of rushing over these, but we're out of time. To use the Bible or using it properly or improperly might be the difference between heaven and hell. You notice Peter says these false teachers distort the scriptures, and then he adds, to their own destruction. So he's not just talking here about a slight difference of opinion. This is heaven or hell, depending on how they use the scripture. He's not talking, as we've seen, about minor doctrinal differences. You know, you believe in a rapture before the tribulation and I don't, or those kind of issues. No, he's talking about central core doctrines. These men, as we saw in chapter 2, deny Christ's rightful lordship. They had not repented of their sensuality and their greed. They were using the Bible to deceive others, to justify their own sin. And Peter says, unless they repent, they're heading toward eternal destruction. And what that means is this. Sound doctrine on major issues is important. Really, really important. Now we have to discern. Is this a core issue or is this sort of peripheral? To deny the deity of Jesus, as the cults do, is the difference between heaven and hell. If Jesus isn't God, he isn't a Savior. He can't save anyone. To deny that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we have to add our works, is the difference between heaven and hell. That's the gospel. Now, you say, well, that sounds harsh or judgmental. No, it's just being true to the apostolic teaching that we have in the Bible. And there are a lot of people today saying, well, we need to just set aside all of our differences and love one another. Let's come together and join hands and sing We Are One in the Spirit. That is not loving. That is not loving. If people are believing an error that leads to hell, the loving thing, and we do it with grace and kindness and patience, is to go and put your arm around them and say, man, you got to face this issue. This is serious. Can I show you why? And we hold the truth in love. You know, we just can't say, well, truth isn't certain. Everybody has their own ways and all roads lead to heaven and all this baloney. No, the Bible's very clear. There's a broad way to destruction. There's a narrow way to truth. And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Peter's message to us is simple. The day of judgment is coming. That ought to motivate us to diligent perseverance. To do that, maintain the hope of His coming. Maintain the holiness that comes from a clear conscience. Develop a heart for the lost. And then lay hold of the help that comes from understanding the Scriptures. Let's bow together. Dear Father, there's a lot in this text, more than I adequately could cover, and I'm sure others could cover it much better than I have, but I pray that your Holy Spirit would now take your word and plant that seed in hearts to bear fruit unto eternal life. If there are professing Christians who need to repent, Lord, bring them to repentance. If there are those here who think they're Christians, but they're deceiving themselves, Lord, open their eyes and work the miracle of regeneration in their hearts, that they would turn from their sin and embrace Christ alone. And Father, we all are in the process of growth, and that's painful, and we do many stupid and immature things. And I pray that your grace would reveal those to us, help us to be willing to grow in grace, as we're going to see in our next study, in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and not be carried away by the errors of unprincipled men and fall from our own steadfastness. And so we commit all these things to you. I ask that my life and the lives of my brothers and sisters here would all be pleasing in your sight on that great day. And even so, come, Lord Jesus.